Go ahead and turn with me to the book of Matthew chapter 14 as we continue in this series titled Upside Down through the book of Matthew. As you turn to Matthew chapter 14, just a couple things I want to put on your radar here really quickly, and that is we're going to start leaning a little heavily on a weekly email that we want to send out that has upcoming events and opportunities for registration. It's understandable. I do it too. But so often we might announce something and then people come up to us after service and say, hey, what was the details of that again? The number of people in the room doubles from when we do announcements to when we're done singing. So a lot of people miss some of that stuff. And so what we want to do is put an email out there weekly that just highlights some of the things coming up and gives you the details that you can have at your access. The reason I'm announcing this now is because since we've transitioned over to the new software that we use to do giving and all the things that we do, a lot of our emails are going into junk folders, even between staff members. And so I would encourage you to start checking your junk folder on your email. Make sure we have the correct email address for you. But about, I think, every Wednesday, you should start seeing a weekly email come out that just has some of the events and things to look forward to. If you are interested in taking your next steps with Trinity after second service today, we'll have our next step class where we go over all the details of how we function as a church, how we're governed, what we believe. We're going to ask the question, is membership even in the Bible? So I would highly encourage, if you've been thinking about getting plugged in a little more or serving in places and you haven't already gone to next step and gone through those steps, come join us today. You make no obligation or commitment to be there, even if you're just curious. Yeah, does the Bible talk about membership anywhere? Come join us for that conversation. That being said, sounds like most of the pages have stopped rustling. So let's look at Matthew chapter 14, verses 1 through 13. At that time, Herod the Tetrarch heard about the fame of Jesus, and he said to his servants, "This is John the Baptist. He has been raised from the dead. That is why these miraculous powers are at work in him." For Herod had seized John and bound him and put him in prison for the sake of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, because John had been saying to him, "It is not lawful for you to have her." And though he wanted to put him to death, he feared the people, because they held him to be a prophet. But when Herod's birthday came, the daughter of Herodias danced before the company and pleased Herod, so that he promised with an oath to give her whatever she might ask. Prompted by her mother, she said, "Give me the head of John the Baptist here on a platter." And the king was sorry, but because of his oaths and his guests, he commanded it to be given. He sent and had John beheaded in the prison, and his head was brought on a platter and given to the girl, and she brought it to her mother. And his disciples came and took the body and buried it, and they went and told Jesus. Now when Jesus heard this, he withdrew from there into a boat to a desolate place by himself. And we'll stop there. We're only going to look at the first half of verse 13. A couple of weeks ago, as we were rounding out Matthew chapter 13, I mentioned that Matthew 14 was once again going to usher us into a new section of the book of Matthew. And that's what we see here. We're going to kind of see some shifts in the writing as well. But generally, from here at the beginning of chapter 14 through the end, we see this continuing. It's not starting here, but maybe it reaches a fever pitch here of the withdrawal of Jesus from the people. We've already seen, as I stated, the beginning of this. Jesus started out with full and clear proclamation of the gospel, of the kingdom that was coming, as did John the Baptizer. But in recent weeks, we have seen Jesus shift his teaching into parables. Parables that were designed to prepare his disciples and those who had an interest in what he was teaching into greater maturity and for his death. But for those who weren't interested, it was cryptic and they struggled to understand. Then we saw Jesus' rejection in Nazareth, his own town, where the people said, "Look, isn't this Jesus whose father and mother and brothers and and sisters we know. And so we're told that Jesus, because of the doubt and the lack of belief, he didn't do many miracles there. Today we're going to see that continued withdrawal of Jesus. I think maybe in some ways this could possibly confront our typical understanding of who Jesus is. I think it's really, really easy sometimes to get this idea of a Jesus who is so enamored with sinners that he just sits in heaven pining away after those who might, maybe, hopefully come to him. But he didn't do that on earth. He let people walk away sad. He doesn't do this here. And generally, where those who reject him, he simply stops doing miracles in their presence and teaches in parables so that hearing they might not hear and seeing they might not see. We might say, well, why is this so dangerous an idea? Why is it so dangerous to see that Jesus loves and desires all sinners? And those are statements that we can definitely from Scripture say is true. Because what inevitably results when we take that too far is a Jesus who is no longer sovereign and can't have what he wants. And that is a dangerous Jesus to believe in. He's not a Jesus who hopes or wishes or desires and does not get. He is a Jesus who commands and rules and reigns and is sovereign over all things. And so we must be careful with how we see him. But here, back to our text, he continues to be rejected, and thus he continues to withdraw. And that should catch our attention. There is a lot going on in this passage. It is a simple passage. It is not complex. But there is more sin here than a daytime soap opera. There is divorce, remarriage, incest, politics, lewdness, violence, more than we could even imagine. But maybe one sin should catch our attention more than others. And we'll consider them all, but that is the fear of man. Proverbs 29:25 says, "The fear of man lays a snare, but whoever trusts in the Lord is safe." It is impossible, I believe, impossible to simultaneously fear God and people. We will either live for the approval of God or we will live for the approval of people. Now, to be clear, this is not to say that sometimes we might not simultaneously have both. We might have the approval of God and have the approval of people. And there's nothing inherently wrong with that. What I'm saying is that we cannot simultaneously seek the approval of people and seek the approval of God. We will either live for one or live for the other. And we must live for God's approval and God's approval alone. And so today we're going to see Herod seeking the approval of people with tragic results. We're going to start out looking at our text and kind of understanding how the scenario or this story unfolds, and we'll examine what Matthew records for us, and then I want to consider from this text some ways to live foolishly in this upside-down kingdom and some ways to live wisely. So let's start first with the scenario, verses 1 and 2, the scenario. It says, at that time, the word for time here is not chronos, like time on a watch. It's kairos, like a season of time. At that season, around this period, Herod the Tetrarch heard about the fame of Jesus. Now, I've had many people come to me and say, wait a minute, I thought Herod had died. Well, Herod in many ways is a title, and oftentimes when we hear the word Herod, we think of Herod the Tetrarch's father, Herod the Great, but there are actually several Herods. This particular Herod, like all the rest, and like his father, is not a Jew. Herod the Great was not a Jew either. And this guy, Herod the Tetrarch, particularly is little concerned with the religion or the people of the Jews. He is reigning over some of them, but he is not concerned with them hardly at all. Tetrarch literally means ruler of a fourth. But it became to be known as a generally used term in the Roman Empire for a subordinate kind of local ruler. He had great aspirations. We know that this Herod history remembers him as Herod Antipas. He actually appealed to the emperor Caligula to have his reign and his rule, his territory expanded, to which Caligula decisively said no. And so Herod the Tetrarch, or Herod Antipas, is a relatively insignificant ruler in the grand scheme of things. He was a son, as I said, of Herod the Great, the son of Herod's third wife. Now, Herod the Great, let me just show you why the Jews hated these people so much. Herod the Great was Idumean, which means he was a descendant of Abraham's son Esau, not a descendant of Isaac. And Herod the Great, in the case of Herod Antipas, or Herod the Tetrarch here, had married a Samaritan. And so now you have ruling over the Jews by the authority of Rome, Herod the Great, at first, who is a Ishmaelite, if you will, that might not be the right term, but we're going to move on from that because I'm stumbling here to remember the term I'm looking for. But a son of Esau, an Idumean, and basically he had married a Samaritan. If you don't know why the Jews hate the Samaritan so much, you got to read about the Babylonian captivity. And so what we find in books like Daniel and Esther, and then we see these return under Ezra and Nehemiah, is that the Jews, by Babylon and other nations, they'd been taken captive, and many of them had been removed from their homeland. And when that happened, the Jews in Israel started to intermarry with Gentiles living around them. And this upsets some of the people greatly. And in the books of Ezra and Nehemiah, we read about how they decide to fix this problem. I don't think they did so rightly, but that's probably a conversation for another day, by divorcing all of those wives that they had married. And so they divorce their Gentile wives, who now have children who are half Gentile, half Jew, and all of their descendants are the Samaritans. So the Jews, being kind of a racist people, they hated the Samaritans, half Jew, half Gentile. And now here comes Herod the Great ruling for Rome, as if that didn't present a big enough problem. And Idumean himself, there's another problem. And he marries a Samaritan as his third wife after divorcing other wives and had another kid, Herod the Tetrarch or Herod Antipas, depending on where we see him called. And you can imagine just how bad the Jews felt about him. Herod the Great, his father, was a ruthless guy and killed anybody who got in his way. After Herod the Great died, his kingdom there in what we would call Israel today was divided up into three parts. And so in the south, his son Archelaus ruled. In the central area around Jerusalem and Judea, we have Herod Antipas, our Herod in today's text, ruling. And then in the north, there was Herod Philip. Herod Antipas spent most of his time in a palace east of the Dead Sea in modern-day Jordan near to Petra and didn't have really much of anything to do with the land he was ruling in anyways. But when he was in Israel, he went to his palace that was in Tiberias near the Sea of Galilee. Interestingly, the Gospels never record, nor does history, by the way, but the Gospels are of most importance. They never record Jesus going to Tiberias. Never. Now, that doesn't mean that he was necessarily avoiding Herod there. It just means we have no record of him being there, and it could help us to understand why, up to this point, Herod doesn't know who Jesus is. He spends little time in Tiberias. We have no record of Jesus going to Tiberias. He spends most of his time in Jordan, southeast of the Dead Sea. And so he just simply doesn't know who Jesus is. And so at that time, Herod the Tetrarch heard about the fame of Jesus. And he said to his servants, "This is John the Baptist. He has been raised from the dead. That is why these miraculous powers are at work in him." Luke 9 tells us that Herod kept trying to go see Jesus. He wanted to go see him. And of course, that doesn't happen. There are some who say that, well, for fear of Herod, Jesus did not go to Tiberias, and he didn't allow Herod to ever find him, and he just doesn't want Herod to know who he is. But this doesn't seem to fit with the biblical account. Jesus is willing to walk right to Jerusalem, knowing that there's a plot to kill him there. And when his disciples say, "Hey, that's the danger zone," he says, "It's not my time." So it's very unlikely that the fearless Jesus would be avoiding Herod for the sake of fear. We just don't know, but we do know that this is the first time that Herod has heard of him. Why he thinks he's John the Baptist is beyond me, because Jesus is way older than the amount of time that has elapsed since John the Baptist died. Because this record of John the Baptist's death here, it's a flashback, by the way. It's not happening in real time as the gospel story unfolds. Matthew is about to recount for us the story of the death of John the Baptizer, because Herod is looking for Jesus and saying, well, he's just a resurrected John the Baptist, and that's why he does all of these miracles. Now, again, interestingly, the Gospels do not record John the Baptist ever doing a single miracle. That does not mean he did not do them, however. I think based upon this text and Luke 1:17, it's a reasonable conclusion to say that he likely did. In Luke 1:17, the angel tells Zacharias, John's father, that he would go out in the power and spirit of Elijah. He would be a prophet who went out not only in the spirit, but with the power of Elijah. And so it's not unreasonable to think that John did miracles. And so Herod, Antipas, hears about, by the way, Antipas in Greek means against all. That's how history remembers this guy. He was just against everyone. He was anti-pos, all. But he doesn't know who Jesus is, and now Jesus is in the area, and Herod's in the area, and there's this guy doing these miracles, and he thinks John the Baptist has come back from the dead, and now he is ministering again. You could see why Herod might be interested in finding out who Jesus was. That's the scenario. Let's look now at the background. This is the background story to what's going on. John has already been beheaded, but Matthew is recounting for us that story because Herod at this time thinks that Jesus is a resurrected or reincarnated John the Baptist. So let's start in verse 3. "For Herod had seized John and bound him and put him in prison for the sake of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife." Now let's just stop there and begin to unfold this soap opera. Philip is Herod Philip, his half-brother, who's ruling in the north. Herodias is their niece. And so we start out with Herod Philip having married his niece. That would have been forbidden anyways. But history would record for us that while Herod Philip was on a trip to Rome, Herod Antipas, or here Herod the Tetrarch, managed to seduce his half-brother's wife. She then divorced him, and he married her. However, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, Matthew records for us, though they went through a ceremony, that Herodias is not Herod Antipas' wife. Herodias is Herod Philip's wife. This is not only an incestuous relationship, being his niece, it is an adulterous relationship, being the wife of his brother, or his half-brother. Herod had imprisoned John the Baptist because, verse 4, John had been saying to him, "It is not lawful for you to have her." And so John boldly was proclaiming the truth to this ruler. And so Herod wanted to put him to death, verse 5. And though he wanted to put him to death, he feared the people because they held him to be a prophet. And so not wanting to upset anyone, and we've already seen, if we were paying attention in Mark, from the death of Jesus, the ruling balance in Israel is already fragile. The Jews were prone to riot, and Caesar was prone to remove rulers who did not keep the peace. And so Herod Antipas, is afraid of the people because they consider John to be a prophet. Verse 6, but when Herod's birthday came, the daughter of Herodias danced before the company and pleased Herod. Now, there is a ton going on in this verse as well. The Jews viewed birthday celebrations as evil, particularly in this context. Not because birthdays were evil, but because these were such lewd celebrations that any kind of sexually explicit lewd party in the Roman Empire eventually just became known as a Herod's birthday. That's how bad they were. And I'm not going to go into the Latin, but in the Roman Empire, these lewd parties became known as Herod's birthdays. And so the picture for us here is not of a nice party. The picture here is of incredible immorality. The daughter of Herodias, her name was Salome. This would be the daughter of Herod Philip and Herodias. So now, well, let's keep reading. Danced before the company and pleased Herod. Pleased being a euphemism for sexually aroused. Let's see if I can put all the details together. Herod Antipas is married to his brother's wife, who is also his niece, who has a daughter who he is now pleased by. This is disgusting. There is nothing good about what's going on here. But Herod was aroused. So, verse 7, he promised with an oath to give her whatever she might ask. Prompted by her mother, Herodias, Salome asked, "Give me the head of John the Baptist here on a platter. Behead him, put his head on a platter, and bring it to me." And the king was sorry. Now, what is he sorry about? Is he sorry that John the Baptist is about to die? Clearly not, because he's already been seeking to put him to death, but he was afraid of the people. Now Herod has a problem. I've made a promise in front of my dinner guests to do whatever she asks, and she just asked me to decapitate John. And the people regard him as a prophet, and I don't want to kill him because they might riot. And now he has to choose who he's going to please. The people at his party, probably mostly officials. Or the people, the Jews, who regard John as a prophet. And so he's sorry, because now he's in a predicament where there is no way to either preserve justice or to come out looking good. But, verse 9, because of his oaths and his guests, he commanded it to be given. He sent and had John beheaded in the prison. He keeps his word because he's afraid of not keeping his word. Not because he should keep his word, but because he made a promise in front of others. What we see then in verses 12 and 13, point number 3 on your outline, is the reaction. The reaction. And the disciples came. That's the disciples of John, by the way, not the disciples of Jesus. They came and took the body, and they went and they told Jesus. This would be a fitting thing to do, not only because John was announcing Jesus, but because they were cousins, related. But John's disciples buried John, and they told Jesus. And verse 13 says, now when Jesus heard this. What is the this? It's not the whole story of John's beheading. That's in the past. The this there refers to Herod seeking him out. Herod has heard about Jesus. He's heard about the miracles. He's heard about he's Luke 9 going and seeking to see Jesus repeatedly. And when Jesus hears about it, he withdraws from there in a boat to a desolate place by himself. Again, his withdrawal couldn't have been from fear. He walked right into scary situations too many times. He withdrew to a desolate place because the rejection of him simply continues. Whatever's going on with Herod's seeking of Jesus, it's not for good reasons. And so here we get recounted to us the story of the first New Testament martyr. And though we have a long way to go in the book of Matthew, most of what's recorded for us is the end of Jesus' ministry. And so Jesus is now just a few months from being martyred himself. And so he withdraws from those who reject him so that he can prepare those who would receive him. He simply can't be afraid to die because his whole purpose in becoming human was to die. He came as the sinless Son of God to be rejected and die on the cross that we deserved to die on. He came to die in our place so that those who believe in him, who trust his life for their righteousness, who trust his death for their payment, who trust his resurrection for their life, might be forgiven and renewed and restored to God. The question maybe before us all is, to which group do I belong? Do I belong to those who reject? Maybe I'm interested. I want to see him. Maybe I'm seeking him, but trust him? No thanks. I'll take care of my own destiny. Or maybe we belong to those who have believed, who said, I have not lived a righteous life. His life must count for mine. I can't conquer death. His death must count for mine. I can't beat the grave. He has to do that for me. To which group do we belong? The few who had believed or the masses who had rejected? But I want to consider now, based upon this story, this true story, four ways to be a fool in the kingdom, followed by three ways to be wise. The first way to be a fool in the kingdom is to be superstitious. To be superstitious. Herod was searching for any way to explain away what Jesus was doing than that God is working to show us who Jesus is, to validate him as the messenger. We've talked about it before, and we're not going to dig deeply into it today, but miracles really are never called miracles in Scripture. They're always called signs. And what do signs do? They point us to something. From Genesis to Exodus to Deuteronomy to 1st and 2nd Kings to the Gospels to the disciples to the two prophets in Revelation, the ability to perform miracles by God's people is always given to validate the miracle worker as a messenger authorized to speak on behalf of God. Every single time. Every time. And Herod is trying to find a way to explain this by anything other than that. Well, he's just John reincarnated. Come back to life. Again, I'm not sure how that happened because Jesus and John were born very close to one another within about 6 months. So for the last 30 years, who was Jesus? It just doesn't make sense, right? Conspiracies, superstitions rarely do. I was given a book by C.S. Lewis in high school that I read and thoroughly enjoyed called The Screwtape Letters. And in this book, C.S. Lewis, he writes as though it's a series of letters between Uncle Screwtape and his nephew, Wormwood, who are demons. And this Wormwood is new on the job, and he's been assigned to him a patient, as is referred to in these letters. And the patient is a believer. And Lewis writes as though Uncle Screwtape is giving advice to his nephew, this demon, on how to keep a believer distracted, or really, hopefully, destroyed. But Lewis, he very quickly writes some letters about how to keep the patient distracted. Keeping their eyes on anything and everything other than God. And so it could be ghosts, chance, luck, aliens, whatever. That is a foolish way to keep us from explaining things as they actually are. So the first way to be foolish is to be superstitious. The second way, instead of trusting and believing in God, and by the way, we I think in many ways have forgotten about the power of Satan in this world. I think I don't always see Satan under every rock, but he's probably under a lot more rocks than I see him under. He is still at work, and at present appears, and only appears, to be making headway. Number two, the second way to be a fool in the kingdom is to reject correction. To reject correction. Both Herod and Herodias despised John for calling sin, sin. Proverbs 12:1 says, "Whoever loves discipline loves knowledge, but he who hates reproof," that is, he who hates being corrected, "is stupid." Proverbs 13:18, "Poverty and disgrace come to him who ignores instruction." Let me read that again. "Poverty and disgrace come to him who ignores instruction, but whoever heeds reproof is honored." Proverbs 15:5, "A fool despises his father's instruction, but whoever heeds reproof is prudent." I think you guys get the point. But I think sometimes we look at people who correct us and we think to ourselves, what do they have against me? But Proverbs 27:6 tells us that faithful are the wounds of a friend and profuse are the kisses of an enemy. The wounds of a friend are better than the kisses of an enemy. It's the person who's willing to call you on your garbage who's your real friend, who's really actually looking out for you. The person who just tells you what you want to hear, that path leads to destruction. The permissive parent, Proverbs tells us, is a parent who has put his mind on setting his children to death. Solomon likens a lack of discipline in our children's lives as murder. That's how destructive a lack of instruction and correction, or ignoring instruction and correction, is. The way to live as a fool in the kingdom is to reject correction. The third way to be a fool in the kingdom is to make rash promises. It's to make rash promises. If we are to, as Jesus instructs, allow our yes to be yes and our no, no, then we must promise carefully, or maybe even not at all. James chapter 4, verses 13 through 15. "Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow we will go into such and such a town and spend a year there and trade and make profit. Yet you do not know what tomorrow will bring. What is your life? For you are a mist that appears for a little time and then vanishes. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and do this or that." I might promise you something tomorrow, and the Lord might call me home today. But making rash promises is a sure way to live as a fool. And finally, the final way to live as a fool in the kingdom is to seek public approval. To seek public approval. Proverbs 29:25 says, "The fear of man lays a snare, but whoever trusts in the Lord is safe." Really? There's only, well, I guess it would be three persons who I care ultimately about what they think of me. As a preacher, as a pastor, as a husband, or as a father. Because we must seek the approval of God. Let's contrast that with three ways to live wisely in the kingdom. And those four ways to live as a fool, those are all drawn from Herod. These three ways to live wisely in the kingdom, they come by examining John's life. And we're going to have to borrow from Mark chapter 6, verse 20, in order to understand the first one. But number one is to live righteously. Live righteously. Mark chapter 6, verse 20 says that Herod feared John, knowing that he was a righteous and holy man, and he kept him safe. When he heard him, he was greatly perplexed, and yet heard him gladly. There was something about John's righteous life, his holy life, that was attractive to Herod. Now, when the message became directed at Herod, he no longer liked it, and he wanted to put him to death. But Herod's fear, his fear of people, was completely misguided. But John's righteousness was not. Hebrews 12:11 tells us, talking about that discipline and correction that comes from God, sometimes through people, says that for the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant. But later, it yields, and this is what I want to get at, the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. Righteousness brings peace. Even if the whole world hates us for it, even if the king beheads us for it, righteousness yields peace. Wise people live righteously. Secondly, wise people speak boldly yet winsomely. Wise people speak boldly yet winsomely. We see again from Mark 6:20 that when Herod heard John, he was greatly perplexed, yet heard him gladly. John was not belligerent or abusive or rude. I'm trying to avoid politics, but these politicians who are rude and brash and disrespectful and then claim Christianity, I want them to shut up on both accounts. Because we are not called to be rude and vile and derogatory and abrasive people. Jesus was not, though people took offense at him, and John was not. Herod's offense was not the way John spoke. Herod's offense was what John spoke. And we must make sure that what we say is never obscured by the way that we say it. And so, like John, we must speak boldly. John did not say what Herod wanted to hear. He certainly said what Herod needed to hear. But he did it in a way that was winsome. So to be bold does not mean that we get to be obnoxious or belligerent. And then thirdly, we live courageously. We live courageously. John was courageous enough to live righteously before a world that hated righteousness. And so must we be. We must be bold enough to live righteously in a world that hates righteousness. John was also courageous enough to speak truth in a world that hated truth. And so must we be. People have always hated righteousness and truth since the fall. And they still do. People have been the same since Adam. The good news is, even though everyone hates righteousness and truth, they only hate it until God comes in and changes their hearts. Everybody rejects Jesus until they don't. Everybody hates righteousness until they don't. Everybody hates truth until they don't. And so we must live courageously and righteously so that we might speak boldly and winsomely. I think it's safer to live courageously in front of a world that hates us than it is to live cowardly before a God that will judge us. Let me say that again. I think it's safer to live courageously in front of a world that hates us than to live cowardly in front of a God who will judge us. One of my favorite songs, I haven't heard it for a long time, but it came to mind as I was planning today's sermon, is a song called Audience of One by Big Daddy Weave. And I'm just going to leave us today with the chorus to that song. It goes like this. To my audience of one, you are Father and you are Son. As your Spirit flows free, let it find within me a heart that beats to praise you. And now, to know you more has become my great reward. To see your kingdom come and your will be done, I only desire to be yours, Lord. Lord, may that be the desire of our hearts. May we desire to see your kingdom come, your will be done. May our great reward not be the approval of people, but of you. May you captivate our hearts, and may we live before you righteously, winsomely, courageously, and truthfully as our audience of one. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.